Dear God, we thank you that we can be here today in your presence with our brothers and sisters in Christ, studying your word, learning about the great things that you did through your church in the past. I pray, God, that you would bring something out for us today that we might glorify you and learn how we should live our lives. And we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1:21, this will be our text for our Sunday school class. Gotta have a text. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So I've given most of you a timeline of John Knox's life. I'll try to give you a brief chronological account of his life, and then I'd like to consider three unique, perhaps, offerings of John Knox to the Reformation. He is referred to as the Luther of Scotland, and though there are some similarities, to be sure, there's a lot of differences as well. In his book, The Christian Church, or History of the Christian Church, Phil Schaff says, and somebody should have told Phil that scotch is a drink and Scots are the greatest people on the planet, or at least in Scotland. So I'll correct his reference here. The hero of the Scottish Reformation, though 4 years older than Calvin, sat humbly at his feet and became more Calvinistic than Calvin. John Knox, the Scot of Scots, as Luther was the German of Germans, spent 5 years of his exile from 54 through 59 during the reign of Bloody Mary, mostly at Geneva, and found there the most perfect school of Christ that ever was since the days of the apostles. After that model, he led the Scottish people with dauntless courage and energy in the very ardent temper of the Scots from medieval semi-barbarism into the light of modern civilization, and acquired a name which, next to those of Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, is the greatest in the history of the Protestant Reformation. So if you go to Geneva, you may see the famous statues of Luther, Farrell, Calvin, and some guy with a cap and a Duck Dynasty beard, and that will be John Knox. He stood face to face with monarchs, barbaric and corrupt cardinals, greedy and betraying nobles, and through his zeal in the pulpit and tireless work, he brought about change to his country and also to England. His chief tools were prayer and preaching. And out of necessity and for the cause of the church and his nation, he also was a statesman and an ambassador, as it were. At his death, at 67 years of age, it was said of him, "There lies he who never feared the face of man." So I want to look at John Knox under the following 4 points, a brief history. Number one, two is creativity and original thinking and his organization of the church. Three, the father of the Puritans. He may well be thought of as the father of the Puritans. And then fourthly, civil disobedience and religious liberty. So the political backdrop to John Knox and the Scottish Reformation: King James V was the son of King James IV. See how that works? King James IV of Scotland, he was married to Queen Margaret Tudor, the daughter of Henry VIII of England. And James V was the only legitimate son of James IV to survive infancy. And he was born in April 10th, 1512. He became king at just 17 months of age, and when his father was killed at the Battle of Flodden Field in 1513. James V married Mary Geese, who you might recall from Gary Marble's Sunday school class last week, the famous Geese of France. They would produce a daughter, Mary Queen of Scots, who through the cleverness of Cardinal Beaton, who was the cardinal at St. Andrews until his death, he sent Mary to France to be raised as a Catholic, and the grand plan was to challenge Elizabeth I for the throne of England, because as Catholics, they all believed that she was illegitimate. And the only heir to Henry VIII was James V, and therefore Mary Queen of Scots. Scotland and England are enemies at this time. In fact, there had been many years of war with England, and probably not a family had been spared a death in wars with England. So at this point, France is actually aligned with Scotland, and the English are somewhat aligned with Spain, although that's going to break down. Meanwhile, not many of the Scottish noble are too happy about this plan, not that they ever really understood it until it was almost too late. But they were fighting for political and for religious freedom. The religious backdrop is, as it was in the rest of the world, the same corruption and of power and morality was at work in the church and government in Scotland as it was elsewhere. And it's been well accounted for in our previous classes, only perhaps because of the extreme lack of education and poverty and superstition in Scotland, the corruption and immorality in the church was far worse. I want to read you a quote here from a Catholic theologian, just in case some of you are not familiar with Roman Catholic theology, or you've forgotten the position of the Roman Catholic Church on the sacrament, which we call the Lord's Supper, on the Eucharist, and if you think maybe they've changed their position over the years. When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into heaven and brings Christ down from his throne and places him upon our altar to be offered again as the victim for sins. The priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for sins, not once but thousands of times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal, omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. This is and was and still is the position of the Catholic Church. Oh, I can't believe he read that in the Reformed Baptist Church. The Council of Trent, in response to the Reformation, articulated this unbelief, and if you want to read it, there's a great treatise in The Fatal Flaw by James White, Canon 1, 2, 6, and 8, I believe, make it very clear. The idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church is what John Knox specifically was fighting against in Scotland. Dr. Blakey remarks that for three centuries before the Reformation, scarcely a trace of Christian preaching can be found in Scotland worthy of the name. The country had no Wycliffe, and it had no Anselm. Hamilton and Weishart, Knox's immediate forerunners, were laymen, but preaching would be the primary tool that God used and always uses to conquer sin, superstition, ignorance, and abuse of power. Thomas Carlyle says that John Knox was the father and founder of a movement that led to remarkable events, not only in his country, but far beyond, events which influenced the whole course of history. I'd like to just give you a little sketch of his life here that I've borrowed from Martin Lloyd-Jones and Ian Murray's book, which is a very easy and excellent read on John Knox. He was brought up in the Roman Catholic and became a priest. He was brought up in poverty in a poor family with no aristocratic antecedents, no one to recommend him. He became a great man, or the great man that he became, he solely was the result of his own remarkable natural gifts, and still more is the result of his conversion. He was a man of age when he was converted, sometime around 1540, probably in his late 30s, maybe even 40 years old. And he was converted through one of the great lights of the Reformation in Scotland, George Weishart. He underwent a very thorough change and turned his back, of course, on Roman Catholicism. He found himself eventually at St. Andrew's, where he began to participate in affairs. He did not preach at first, but later he was forced to. It's a great story, but we don't have time to tell it right now. The castle at St. Andrew's was taken by force by nobles who were sympathetic to the cause of the Reformation and some who were intent on emancipation from their present government and who was being controlled by France. And the bloody Cardinal Beaton, who was the one who burned George Weishart, was assassinated. As a result, when the French captured St. Andrews, they hauled off a bunch of prisoners, and one of them happened to be John Knox, and he found himself working as a galley slave in a French ship for nearly 2 years. This was a most exhausting experience, in which he suffered not only the rigors of such a life, but intense cruelty as well. Undoubtedly, it left its mark on the whole of his life because it undermined his health, and he had constant struggles with ill health ever since. While on the galley ship, he was presented with a statue of Mary that he was told to kiss, and he took it and threw it overboard and said, let the Virgin Mary swim for herself or something to that effect. And that was the last time they ever did that to a Scotsman. Eventually, he was able to get out of that situation. He came back to England and Scotland. The situation became too difficult for him in Scotland, so he settled in England. After that, he came down to London, and by this time, Edward VI was on the throne of England. Knox became one of the court chaplains and court preachers. He was right in the center of affairs in England and preached on many occasions before Edward VI and the court. He was appointed as a minister and preacher in Berwick-on-the-Tweed, and he remained there and in Newcastle-upon-the-Tyne from 1549 to 1551. Edward VI was not a healthy person, but he showed every evidence of conversion through his response to the scriptures and added many reforming preachers to the church and to the universities. With their help and spurred on by the preaching of John Knox, he began reforming the Church of England. Had Edward survived, he may well have fully reformed the English church and saved them a lot of bloodshed. But he died at 16, and Mary I, who is Bloody Mary, can catch a little bit of that in the outline, the timeline that you have there, she ascended to the throne and began a vicious persecution. Knox and a number of others had to escape for their lives. Eventually, he went to the continent and began to study under John Calvin at Geneva. But while he was there, he became the joint pastor of the refugees in that had formed a church in Frankfurt on the Main. So very reluctantly, and mainly at the persistent request of John Calvin, he went to be their pastor. After some trouble and dispute with Richard Knox, an Anglican who had come over from England, he returned. Actually, he was run out of Frankfurt by Cox and others. He returned to the to Geneva. And again, pastored an English church in Geneva from 56 to 59. In April 1559, after the death of Mary, and when Elizabeth had come to the throne, he sought to return to Scotland, but was delayed going through England. He couldn't get a green card or passport to go into England, because in 58 he wrote the first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women, and in which he criticized Mary the First and Mary Guise heavily, claiming that their rule was unjust, and also began to work out some of his thoughts on civil disobedience. So Elizabeth, this didn't sit well with her, but eventually he was able to return to England and to Scotland and began his life's work, in a sense, in April of 1559. His 12 years of exile made him an international man. His relationships abroad would help influence England to assist the Lords of the Congregation, a parliamentary body of Scottish barons and noblemen that assembled to gather to resist Mary Guise and later Mary Queen of Scots. To defeat them, he continued in Scotland with one battle or another, either with Mary Queen of Scots' attempt to bring his country into submission and back to Roman Catholicism, or with his own nation's greedy noblemen and their barons' desire. Some of them were constantly desiring to compromise. And he died in November 24th of 1572. As to his preaching, while in Northern England under the appointment of the king to be an itinerant preacher, his doctrine came into conflict with the Bishop of Durham. His name was Tunstall, and he's a Roman Catholic bishop who managed to survive three monarchs, and I don't quite know how he did that, but he was holding on to the old faith, and he called John Knox to give a defense of his position on the Catholic Mass, and he made that defense before a large body of noblemen, religious leaders, and peasants. Thomas McCree writes in his book, he proposed his arguments in the syllogistic form, that's logic for anybody who's in marketing here, according to the practice of the schools, but illuminated them with such plainness that the meanest capacities among his hearers could understand. Passing over the more gross notions that and shameful traffic in the masses that was extremely common knowledge, he engaged to prove that the Mass, in her most high degree and most honest garment, was an idol struck from the inventive brain of superstition, which had supplanted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and engrossed the honor due to the person and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He spared no arrows was his motto, and Knox wore that as a standard. The authority of Scripture and the force of reasoning, he gave grave reproof and pointed irony were all employed by him in his preaching. Sadly, there's only one sermon that he ever wrote that has survived to this day. His preaching was so effective that in a series of setbacks and defeats by the French at Leith and Edinburgh in 1560, amidst universal discouragement produced by these disasters and all of their soldiers kind of skulking off as their numbers were reduced, he mounted the pulpit and delivered a discourse which so encouraged both nobleman and soldier that Randolph famously said, "The voice of one man in 1 hour is able to put more life into us than 500 trumpets blaring in our ears." Mary, Queen of Scots, was reduced to tears of anger, not repentance, at the preaching of John Knox. And she was famous for saying that she was more afraid of John Knox's prayers and preaching than many regiments of English soldiers. Richard Weston, who is another holdout in the English Parliament for the old faith, blamed Knox for resisting and making reform changes to the Book of Common Prayer in 1552. I got to pick up the pace here a little bit. Even in his waning years after he recovered from a stroke, James Melville, who later would become a minister of Anstruther, Scotland — that's a huge fishing town, even back then it was an important city — he was a student at St. Andrews. He said, "Of all the benefits I had in the year 1571, I had come to St. Andrews. I heard him teach on the prophecies of Daniel that summer and winter following. I had my pen and my little book and took away such things as I could comprehend. In the opening of his text, he was moderate, and in the space of, for about the space of a half an hour. But when he entered into his application, I began to shudder and tremble. I couldn't even hold my pen." He also says that he was very weak at this time. Richard Ballenden, his servant, held him by the arms from the abbey to the parish kirk — that's church for us Americans — and the said Richard and another servant lifted him into the pulpit, where he had to lean entirely on the pulpit at first, but by the end of his sermon, he was so active and vigorous that he was like to ding the blads out of the pulpit and fly out of it. I have no idea what that means, but it really sounds exciting. Next time somebody says, "I'm going to ding the blads out of you," you go, "Whoa, don't go John Knox on me." So let's look at some of the, I think, unique things that John Knox offered the Reformation. First, we don't really think about John Knox in this way, but he was a creative and an original thinker. If you look at his contribution to the church, how he organized the church, he took it much further than the other reformers had or were able to, partly because maybe the time in which he, the later aspect of the Reformation in which he came on the scene, and partly because Scotland was able to throw off their Catholic leaders, and he organized what later became the Presbyterian Church. Calvin was the scholar and the theologian of the Reformation, but Knox was a creative, independent-minded thinker. While he was in Frankfurt, he introduced the first order of service, which had its experimental roots in Berwick-on-the-Tweed and Newcastle. He opposed the Common Book of Prayer, which I had mentioned, and while he was there in England, he simply didn't use it at all. And that was okay with Tunstall, because he didn't like it either, being a Catholic, so he was able to get away with that. But here, he was able to write an original, his own first order of service. And when he returned to Geneva to work with a new group of refugees from England, he implemented this order of service that he drew up in Franklin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says This became the order of service in Geneva. It was known as the Geneva Book. The order in the Geneva Book was not Calvin's order. Calvin had his own order, but this was John Knox's primarily. And this order of service that he brought back to Scotland, and which has been used in the Church of Scotland ever since as their official book of order. John Knox wasn't simply a gramophone for Calvin, but he was an independent man who not independent of the scriptures, but his independence led him to look at everything through the eyes of scripture. He was an originalist and a purist, and that kind of brings me to the next point, that we can think of John Knox as the father of the Puritans. A Puritan, by definition, is a man of independence, of independent thought. He's not a company man. He's not an establishment man. He stood alone against Cranmer, Ridley, and Peter Martyr. Knox, by his independence and originality and commitment to what the scriptures taught, regardless of what others taught or said, is a striking feature of the Puritans. No tradition was sacred that could not be proved by scripture. Another feature is his allegiance to the supreme authority of scripture in every sphere of life. Further reforms that he did in Scotland show how he didn't just hold his Reformation ideas and doctrine alone, but brought it into the realm of practice. In education, he worked along with the other reformers in Scotland to make sure that all of the peasant children, through public education, as it were, in that time, would be educated so that they would not fall into false religion out of ignorance or superstition. McCree says, if you could sit down at a table of one of our Scottish reformers surrounded with a circle of his children and pupils, you would hear the conversation was all carried on in French, and the chapter of the Bible at family worship was read by the boys in Hebrew, Greek, or Latin, or in French. And that's a very high level of commitment to education. How many people here can speak two languages? A couple of you. Frank, of course. And here, Thomas Carlyle puts him forth as the first Puritan. William Lorimer puts Knox before John Hooper as the founder of Puritanism. So Knox's guiding principles of the Reformation, according to Ian Murray, went something like this. We exist for the glory of God, therefore zeal for his honor is the essence of our true piety. Two, Christians are bound to a universal obedience to the word of God, no matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences. Nothing is lawful in the churches unless it can be found in scripture. And three, the true church is distinguished by that it has Christ at its head. The church is to be kept separate from the world through the exercise of discipline, and in order that that reproach may not be brought upon her by her members. And again, we see that today. A Reformed church is a true church is one that practices church discipline. And as early as 1551, we see Knox and his Puritan thinking as he rejects an offer for the bishopric of Berwick in England. When he's summoned before the court to explain why he would not take this post offered to him by the king, he simply explains, I never believed that it was an office in the church. And a quote by him here, Christ is to be the head of the church, that there were no true bishops, but such as preached personally without a substitute. that in religion men are bound to regulate themselves by divine laws, and that the sacraments ought to be administered exactly according to the institution and example of Christ. We have seen that in a solemn disputation in the same place, he maintained that the church had no authority or pretext for decorating divine service, to devise ceremonies, and impose significance upon them. That's from McCree's The Life of John Knox. The fourth point, and I think this is maybe his most significant contribution, not only to the Reformation, but to history, was his position on civil and religious liberty. His groundbreaking work on civil disobedience, that the God-delegated duty of government to rule justly and the God-given duty of lesser rulers or even a people group to call rulers to repentance and resist tyranny. Jasper Ridley, in his History of John Knox, writes, The theory of the justification of revolution is Knox's special contribution to theological and political thought. Whereas reformers such as Martin Luther and John Calvin had reserved the right of rebellion to civil leaders and rulers alone, Knox went further. He maintained that the common people had the right and the duty to disobedience and obedience and to rebellion if state officials ruled contrary to the Bible. To do otherwise was to be in rebellion against God. And this was truly revolutionary thinking for that day. And again, that is not the position that Calvin or Tyndale held. The genius of popery in every view is friendly to slavery. The Romish court, while it aimed directly at the establishment of a spiritual despotism in the hands of the ecclesiastics, contributed to rivet the chains of political servitude upon the people. Although the sovereign pontiffs claimed and on different occasions exercised the power of dethroning kings and absolving subjects from their allegiance, yet any attempt of this kind, when it was preceded from the people themselves, was denounced as a crime and deserving of the severest punishments in this world and damnation in the next. Hence sprung the divine right of kings to rule independently of their people and of passive obedience and non-resistance to their will, under the sanction of which they were encouraged to sport with their lives and happiness of their subjects and indulge in the most tyrannical and wanton acts of oppression without dread of resistance or being called to account. So the idea that rulers are above the law is full and replete in history, but we see it today. We continue to see our leaders and our rulers and people who are in power living above the law, outside the law. And in fact, I don't know if many of you realize this, but a congressman and a senator is exempt to the rules and laws that they make. And you can't bring them into court. You cannot sue them. And that is just one example of tyranny that we have today, of rulers who live above the law. Knox argued from Romans. Hear that, argued? That's a little bit of New England just popped out right there. I don't know if you caught that. Knox argued from Romans 13, God has ordained the state as delegated authority. It is not autonomous. The state is to be an agent of justice to restrain evil by punishing the wrongdoer and to protect the good in society. When it does the reverse, it has no proper authority. It is then a usurped authority and as just, it becomes lawless and is tyranny. At one point, at the request of the lords of the congregation, I referred to that before, the lords of the congregation, that parliamentary group that covenanted together resisting Mary of Guise and later Mary Queen of Scots, inquired on the lawfulness of suspending the Queen Dowager, that's who they referred to, Mary Guise, from her authority as regent of the kingdom. Wilcox, who officiated as a minister in Edinburgh, with first being asked, declared it to be his judgment, founded upon reason of Scripture, that the power of rulers is limited, and that they might be deprived of it upon good and valid grounds, and that Queen Regent, having by her fortification of Leith and the introduction of foreign troops, evinced a fixed determination to oppose and enslave the kingdom, might justly be deprived of her authority by the nobles and barons and native counselors of the realm, whose petitions and remonstrances she had repeatedly rejected. Knox assented to this opinion delivered by his brother and added that the assembly might with safeguard act upon it, provided they attended to three of the following principles. First, that they did not suffer the misconduct of the Queen Regent to alienate their affections from the true allegiance of their sovereigns, Francis and Mary. Secondly, that they were not actuated in the measure by private hatred or envy of the Queen, but by regard to the safety of the Commonwealth. In other words, this isn't personal, it's just business. It's the business of the Commonwealth, the freedom and the safety of the Commonwealth. Thirdly, that any sentence which might be produced at that time should not preclude her readmission to the office afterwards, after she is discovered, you know, to be sorrowful for her conduct and a disposition to submit to the advice of the counselors of the realm. So that was the first event in which they began to implement this idea of civil disobedience against the king who had, or queen in this case, who had usurped her authority. Here's an exchange of John Knox with Mary Queen of Scots. She says, "Think you," said the queen, "that subjects having the power may resist their princes?" "If princes exceed their bounds, madam," John Knox says, "no doubt they may be resisted even by power, for no greater honor or greater obedience is to be given to kings and princes, but God has commanded to be given to the father and mother." And then he says, "So if a father is struck with frenzy in which he would slay his own children, now, madam, if the children rise up together and apprehend the father and take the sword from him and bind his hands and keep him in prison till the frenzy be over, think you, madam, that the children did any wrong?" "Even so, madam, it is with princes that would murder the children of God that are subject unto them. Their blind zeal is nothing but a mad frenzy. Therefore, to take the sword from them, to bind their hands, to cast them in prison till they be brought to a more sober mind is no disobedience against the princes, but just obedience, because it agreeth with the will of God." This is a man speaking to the queen of his country. And she would have burned him, but she didn't have the power to do it. He also says, "But my travail is this, that both princes and subjects may obey God. And think not, madam, that wrong is done you when you are required to be subject unto God. For it is he who subjects the people under princes and causes obedience to be given to them. He craves of kings that they be as foster fathers to his church and commands queens to be nurses to his people. And this subjection, madam, unto God and his church is the greatest dignity that flesh can have upon the face of the earth, for it shall raise them to an everlasting glory. And that is, and that was from Thomas McCree in The Life of John Knox. A century after John Knox lived, Samuel Rutherford, or almost a century, Samuel Rutherford publishes a book called Lex Rex, or The Law is King, in which he more fully develops this position that was first held by John Knox. And the main purpose, the main premise of the book, again, is that the king as a subject to God is only authorized to uphold God's law and is himself subject to the law of God. Therefore, God's law is king. And that is a very profound, but I think true position to take. In a similar way, John Locke, who was a philosopher and a statesman in 1632 to 1704, he understood and approached the same issues, but he secularized them and came up with these four basic principles. One, inalienable rights. Two, government by consent. Three, separation of powers. And four, the right of revolution, or you could word it, the right to resist unlawful authority. It was John Knox who put these borrowed ideas from Lex Rex into a secular formula that was palatable to the men of the Enlightenment in early America, who, though they were not Christians, had enough of a Christian understanding and upbringing to know that what he was saying was correct. There can be no basis of law that isn't divine. And the men of our founding fathers acted out of those principles. But note, however, the problem with John Locke is that without divine law being independent and God's law being the undeniable transcendent authority, man is just left with mob rule or elite rule. In other words, if what is right and good is the consensus of the majority could, you know, consent to doing very evil things. And, you know, we already see that today. We've seen that through modern history, where Jews and Christians were put to death with the assent of the government. They thought that they were doing the right thing. And even today, in our land, we see that the courts, the government, is no longer controlled by this idea that the lawgiver is king, but they are part of the secular humanists, and they are deciding arbitrarily and inconsistently what right and wrong is in any given moment. And that's how we've come up with the crazy laws that have been legislated from the Supreme Court. Witherspoon, who was a chaplain to the First Continental Congress and a New Jersey delegate, certainly knew Samuel Rutherford's writings well, and the other founding fathers may have known him. They certainly knew about Locke, and for both Lex Rex and Locke, there comes a time when there must be civil disobedience on the appropriate level. One does not begin on the highest level, but on the appropriate level in one's own history. And that's from Francis Schaeffer, another thing that Schaeffer says, if there is no place, if there is no final place for civil disobedience, then the government has been made autonomous, and as such, it has been put in the place of the living God, because then you are to obey it, even when it tells you in its own way that you must worship Caesar. So I came this far forward in history just to try to show you that the Reformation in Northern Europe not only brought forth clear preaching of the gospel, but it brought forth distinctive government, distinctive churches, and social results. And among these was the form, freedom, balance in government with a series of checks and balances that we live under today. But the question that I want to ask you and that I ask myself is, what is the bottom line? What is it that we are willing to put up with or willing to do in the cause of Christ? We must all live under the Lordship of Christ, not just here on Sunday, but at home, at work. The gospel obviously cannot be advanced by the sword. And that's very important. That is why our government does not enforce ecclesiastical laws. But it can be defended by the sword. In all of the places where the Reformation occurred, where it did not have the support of a government or a lord or a nobleman with an army, it was crushed. And France, Hungary, Czechoslovakia, other places, the followers of Christ and the reformers were wholesale murdered and slaughtered. And I just, remembering the words of Gary Marble's class last week, at the many thousands who were butchered in France, in 1572, the year that John Knox died. We need to pray for revival of the church in America. And we all need to understand the path that the church took over the last 200 years to bring us to the place we are in our nation. And the last thing is that we must not make our religion private. It must be able to have a voice in the public discourse. We can't allow people to say, when we speak the truth in love, that, oh, that's your private religious belief. We can't allow that, because there is no truth apart from the revelation of God. And there can be no righteousness apart from Christ. And there can be no good laws, there can be no good practice in a society unless it is influenced by the Word of God. Anybody have any questions or comments? John.
Close the home as my sister.
Amen. John, for the sake of the recording, pointed out that, you know, we in our country have many, many freedoms and the opportunity to elect our officials, and the faith of our leaders should be a matter of concern to us. Francis Schaeffer made an observation that the almost a prophetic one, because it happened mostly and continued to happen after his death, but the Christians who were politically active were also joined by many, many people who only cared about peace and prosperity, and they elected officials who and leaders who held positions that they felt would help them economically, give them security, and yet they really had no regard for their moral position, and felt, and many of them feel and felt then, probably and feel today, that that's a neutral issue. But the result of that 20 years later is we have a lot of, in fact, right now we have candidates who are promising, peace or to protect us, and promising affluence, but they are clearly outside of the biblical framework in that's clear in how they live and what they say, and we need to do the best we can. And there are many, many, many avenues open. The window is open in our country to turn things around, but we must do it prayerfully and with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very, very important that we just not, sit back and lie down and see what's going on in our country and say, well, this has nothing to do with our faith. We can't do that. Joe.
During the Revolution, this was a problem for many Christians because of talking to people who, Knox was very adamant about there being explicit texts justified stuff, but there are no texts in the Testament.
Yes. Yes.
That's
correct. You do. You do. Joe has pointed out that Romans 13, which is a very clear text in obeying the government, that all government proceeds from God, was a big problem for many Christians during the Revolution and continues to be very controversial today. I know that what I've said is controversial, and I'm kind of excited about that.
One of the thoughts, too, is the reform that we would most hope for can only really be affected by or affected with the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we think about private and public reform of the church, public only happens if private happens first. As we consider the lawlessness of our leaders, we can't ignore our own lawlessness and begin, appealing to the Lord to
Amen. Josh, if I can paraphrase, says that number one, we need to seek reformation in our own hearts and our own selves through the work of the Holy Spirit, and then proceed out from that in the public sector, and secondly, that only God can bring about true change, and I completely agree with that. And the goal, and having said some of these things, I want you to understand that I understand the goal of the church is to reveal Jesus Christ through the gospel, and not to create a utopia on earth. That's very important that we understand that. This world is not our final destination, but without the freedom to do that, we would not have seen the incredible positive impact that England and America has had in spreading the gospel around the world. That simply would not be the byproduct of a Roman Catholic country or a country that is secular and humanistic. So it's definitely controversial, and how we resist ungodly authority is something that every individual needs to confront through the scripture and through prayer. But resistance is force. Okay, when we are out at the abortion clinic and we are proclaiming the truth of God and proclaiming that abortion is murder, that is a type of force. Okay, though scriptures, there's no scripture explicit and I understand that, of course, but the argument is the reverse of Romans 13. If God has ordained authority, and He is the authority behind the authority, when that authority is corrupt and wicked, they have usurped that authority, and what you do about it, obviously, is very needs to be thought through very carefully with the goal in mind of spreading the gospel, not in political change, but the gospel and the lordship of Christ covers all of life. Yes? Very good. Very good. All right. With that, I will dismiss our class. And thank you all for coming today, and thank you for your comments. And we just have a quick word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the light unto our path. It is the living revelation of Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that we would be humble before you, that we would seek only your glory and the salvation of the lost, that we would submit to you and your authority in every area of our life and seek your kingdom. And we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.